And here has that potential of creating two local churches side by side. See, while many Christians today tolerate this, the apostles saw this as going in a wrong direction. Now, the fact that we have local churches that operate side by side based on ethnicity and therefore not capable of fellowshipping with each other is really what I call a sad commentary of the state of Christians at the present time. Very sad, because this is what the Apostle Paul wrote here in Galatia. He fought it because he understood that you cannot separate the body of Christ under any condition. But meanwhile, when you think about these things, you realize that most of our local churches are full of dead people. Although they show up every Sunday or every Wednesday, but they're spiritually dead. Now, that doesn't mean they're not nice people, but we're talking about regeneration. So what the apostle is saying here, at least what he saw and tried to ward off, is this issue or things that people today actually tolerate. Now, the apostle realized how wrong such a situation was in his time, and so would not permit Peter, his action, to go unchallenged, even though he was an apostle. It was wrong then to split a local church based on any other thing, as it is today. There is also really another implication of Peter's action. It is that gentle Christians, this is what they're saying, that gentle Christians are not good Christians as the Jewish Christians. In other words, Peter's action would suggest that the Gentile Christians are incomplete because they are lacking something in Christ. A thinking, of course, that we know is false. Now, so today, when Christians segregate themselves based on ethnicity, they are in fact saying that those that they segregate from are incomplete Christians as they are. Of course, that is the quintessence of human arrogance. Or they imply that they serve a different Christ. There is only one body of Christ, and therefore it should never be separated based on the things that people use. It must be that all believers in a local area should worship freely among whatever pastor or leaders that they have. But here is what the devil can do, and he started to do it with Peter. And Paul understood, because he understood clearly what the problem was. And so he stood up against Peter, even though he was considered one of the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. Now, Peter has shown bad leadership because he was afraid of what others would think of him. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul demonstrated good leadership because he operated on truth instead of fear. Now, in showing true leadership based on truth, the Apostle confronts the other big Apostle Peter. Now, the action of the Apostle Paul is then introduced with the first expression of verse 14, where he says, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel." See, the Greek of verse 14 begins with a word that can be translated, but although the translators of the NIV omitted the translation of this Greek word, nevertheless, it is used to introduce the sharp contrast between the actions of Peter and Paul. Peter did the wrong thing, while Paul took the right action. The apostle indicates, at least here, from what Paul says, all we can say is that he indicts the great apostle Peter and those whom he has led astray when he says they were not acting. That's an indictment. They were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Again, know that Paul is here judging Peter. Now, that's an indictment. So he's judging Peter by critiquing Peter's action according to the truth. Not on personal bias, but according to the truth. So, when we point out the failure of other believers based on the truth, that they are, you know, probably they are violating, then that should never be taken as judging them, because people often think of judging others when they do this kind of thing. Well, we keep emphasizing the truth of the matter is that this matter of judging others because of the misunderstanding of what it is all about, too many Christians have taken cover, what I call cover, or refuge under this teaching of our Lord that says you should not judge, and we have explained that in detail, what it means. Otherwise, you can see immediately when Paul says, Peter and the Jews, that you are not acting according to truth. That's judging. Now, he didn't say, well, that's their business. I don't need to get involved. No, he didn't do that, because something was at stake in the body of Christ. Now, we indicated that the issue, actually, in judging others, when our Lord talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount, has to do with looking down on people with a spirit of self-righteousness. But as long as we act in love and without looking down on another believer, there is nothing wrong in pointing to them a particular failure that will have a disastrous consequence. Now the clause, when it says, when I saw, that clause suggests that some time had elapsed before the Apostle Paul actually rebuked Peter. Because he said, when I saw, the way it appears in the Greek, it indicates some time has elapsed. In effect, it was not the very first time that Peter began to withdraw, that Paul said something to him, but after some undefined period of time. In other words, Peter may have not showed up the first night or whatever, when believers gather, he didn't show up. Well, that wasn't the time when Paul said anything, but after maybe some time, which we don't really know the exact length of time, but that's not really that important. All we know is there's some lapse of time. The question is, as some critics say, then why did Paul wait for some time before rebuking Peter? Well, some think that it was because Paul himself was unsure at first of the implications of Peter's action and therefore was unwilling to openly rebuke him. Some others, another explanation, is that Paul might have been absent from Antioch when Peter started to withdraw from his fellow Christians in Antioch. It is possible also that Paul might have been waiting to be certain that what he observed was not a mistake on the part of Peter or an aberration. Now, this view that I think is more likely the correct one, that he was waiting to be sure before he said anything. Now, regardless of why Paul allowed the process he reported here to take place before speaking up, one thing that we can rest assured is that he did. And whenever he did speak up, that was exactly and precisely the right time to do it. The word acting is translated from a Greek word from which we get our English word orthopedics. It is the Greek word orthopodio. Orthopodio. O-R-T-H-O-P-O-D-E-O. Orthopodio. That's where we get the English word orthopedics. Well, that word in the Greek means to walk straight, so you cannot begin to understand it, or upright, as opposed to limping. Now, figuratively, though, it means to act rightly or to be straightforward, as we use those terms today. I think you say something like a straight shooter, something like that. That will be the figurative usage here. Now, its use here then means to be straightforward about the truth of the gospel, or to progress or advance in the direction of the truth. That's what Paul was charging. They were not doing. Now, the concept expressed in this word is that of not behaving or doing or conducting oneself at some point according to truth. Hence, Paul's indictment of Peter is that Peter was not conducting his life at this particular point, in accordance with the truth contained in the gospel. So you begin to see what pressure can do to people, what fear can do to a person. Who will believe that the Apostle Peter will be one that is being rebuked for this kind of conduct that we're studying? Now, but what does what exactly does the Apostle Paul mean in the use of the phrase "the truth of the gospel"? Because he says you're not conducting your life that way. Well, we have, if you recall, we have indicated in verse 5 some time ago that the truth of the gospel is that inherent message, that unchangeable message, that salvation is by faith in Christ apart from the law. However, the apostle used it here to refer to the issue at hand. So, the truth of the gospel in this verse is a reference to two important facts. The first one that Peter is not living up to is this: the truth that there is no difference among believers in Christ because the good news that Christ died for man of our sins is available for everyone regardless of their ethnicity. That is the first truth. God does not accept anyone on the basis of his works or his person or his birthplace. None of those has anything to do with God's acceptance. Second truth that Paul was charging here is the truth that the ceremonial laws do no longer apply to Christians. And particularly, the apostle is referring to the truth that has to do with eating food, clean and unclean food. Now, the writer of Hebrews has indicated that the ceremonial laws were only for a period of time, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Hebrews 9, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "They are only a matter of food and drink, and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order." Now, that's what these Christians, these Jewish Christians, do not understand. That even though God gave most of the ceremonial laws to protect the Jews, because they were his chosen people, furthermore, it was important to protect them until the Messiah came. And so there were a lot of things, as I have we have seen many, many times, some of the dietary laws given to the Jews were simply to protect them. Now we have, today, like I explained, for example, they wouldn't eat pork. Well, and I said, in the time in which we live, porks are well cured. But in those days, they didn't do any of those things. And if you don't really think that something is awfully wrong with the pork, if you get a raw one that's not been cured, just fresh, get a lime and put on it, and you will see something that will surprise you. But God protected them from all those, because we know that there are kinds of worms in pork that if it's not properly cured will harm a person. And so many other things that God protected them from. But you see, they forgot the meaning or the reason why God did that. Yet, based on that, they will not eat with their fellow Christians or have other excuses to absent themselves from fellowship with them. So the word then, in verse 10 of Hebrews 9, is a reference to the ceremonial requirement of the Mosaic law. Now, the ceremonial aspect of the law has ended with the death of Christ on the cross. Peter himself has learned this truth and has also learned it directly from the Lord through that vision given to him before he preached the gospel to the Gentiles in the household of Galenus, that there is absolutely no difference among believers. He understood that because the Lord showed it to him in a vision. Therefore, for Peter to ignore this truth that he knows and had also practiced in the past is really to be a hypocrite, because he was doing something that does not agree with the reality of his position in Christ. Believers, in this particular case, Peter's failure was really so public in the church of Antioch that Peter, being who he is, being the leader he is, needed to be publicly rebuked. And that's what Paul says here. I said to Peter in front of them all. The use of the word all here is a reference not only to the Jews who had followed Peter's bad example, but also the Gentile believers in the church in Antioch. Paul, in addressing Peter in front of the church, so to say, is setting up the principle that public failure of a spiritual leader requires public rebuke. Now, the failure of Peter here was not of a personal nature, but one that has the potential of damaging the unity of the body of Christ. It is for this reason that the Apostle Paul did not consider this failure something to be rebuked in private. And more so, that's why the Holy Spirit put it in writing for us, so we know that even though he was a great apostle, that he also had a tendency of failing when pressure came to him. So this is why the Holy Spirit had this for us in writing. Now, so it is for this reason that of the position of Peter, that Paul did not consider his failure something to be dealt with in a private manner. Now, some scholars who are always looking for a way to attack the Bible, or even when they claim to be doing some scholarly work, they start criticizing the Apostle Paul. You know, they are so smart that they think they are smarter than the Apostle Paul, who, after all, the Holy Spirit directed to write these things. And so they charged him. They say, well, Paul violated the instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Those who attack the Apostle Paul, that's what they say, that by him doing this, that he has violated the instruction that our Lord gave directly in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. So let's quickly read through that, so you see what they charge him, and let me explain that they were wrong anyway. Verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. In other words, if you're having a problem with a fellow believer, go to him. Don't talk behind his back or her back. Go straight to that believer and tell that believer what the problem is. Now, if he didn't hear you, that's what the Lord teaches here. If he didn't respond, you take another fellow believer, you go, you talk to that person. Now, he says if that person still didn't respond, then verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. You know, in a simple language, give him a cold shoulder. Not out of hatred, but just put him at arm's length. This will be done by the church, though, not by an individual, so to say. Now, those who appeal to this passage forget that Peter's sin was not against Paul, but the church of Christ. So, if anything, the matter of Peter's failure should be brought before the church. Paul was acting in accordance with the leading of the Holy Spirit, and what the Holy Spirit later on directed to him that we mentioned sometime in the past in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Now, this is what the Holy Spirit gave the Apostle Paul, and I'm saying his action here with Peter confirms, is in confirmation with this particular passage. This is what it says. Those who sin, which, are to be rebuked publicly, so that others may take warning. Now, remember when we studied this in detail, that this was really directed towards the elders, those, mostly the elders of the church leaders. These were the people in view. So what Peter did, what Paul did with Peter is not wrong. So in rebuking Peter, Paul reminds him, of course, of two other facts. The first thing, he reminds Peter that he was a Jew, as in the expression of verse 11, you are a Jew. Now literally, the Greek reads something like this, if you are a Jew. The use of this if in the literal Greek is such that it could be translated since. Now, the apostle is not stating a condition. That is not true. But he knows Peter is a Jew. But in order to translate it, to show that there's no doubt about it, that's why the translators of the NIV saw fit not to introduce the word if. Just make a statement of what is true. So that's why they didn't use the word if. And some other translators use the word if. Now, in reminding Peter that he was a Jew, Paul wants to make an issue of the fact that Peter has been trained under the law, the Mosaic law, and so understood the various requirements of the ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic law, especially as it pertains to food. He's been trained. Every Jew knows what to eat or what not to eat at that time. So that's what one of the things he wants to make an issue. You have been trained in this sense. These people that you're dealing with, they have never heard of it, so to say. Second, further, Paul reminds Peter that he has been living as a Gentile. As in the next expression, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. He's trying to remind him of something. Literally, the Greek reads something like this. Being like a Gentile or existing like a Gentile, and you are not living like a Jew, and you are not living like a Jew. The charge of the apostle is that Peter has been living like a Gentile until his present action of withdrawing from the Gentiles. Now, living like a Jew, there have been several things that have been involved here. So, how has Peter been living like a Gentile? That's the question. Well, it is in the sense that he did not pay attention to the ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic law concerning food. For example, he'll go to his fellow Christians, and whatever they cook and give to him, he will not ask them, he just eat it. He will say, is this pork, or do you have this and that? And no, he will not ask, he just ate it. Originally, of course, until this incident happened. Furthermore, by associating with the Gentiles, he was actually living like a Gentile. So the Gentile group will have no problem associating themselves with a Jew because they have no hang-up that comes from misapplication of the law, because the Jewish attitude came from their misapplication and misunderstanding of the law. So the Gentiles will not have that kind of problem, nor are they concerned with avoidance of any kind of food. Jews, on the other hand, we know, because of their misunderstanding of dietary laws, have difficulty
associating with Gentiles.
When Peter came to Antioch, he certainly did not care about the laws governing food as given in the Old Testament because of the vision that he had received, nor did he care about the Jewish law that forbids, that's of course a human law, that forbids association with Gentiles, since there is no basis for such a law in the Word of God. So by eating and associating with Gentiles, Christians like him, Paul, in a sense, is saying that Peter was no longer living under the law, or at least living like a Jew. Now, this second fact, though, that Peter was living like a Gentile, has the effect of exposing Peter to those he was afraid of in this particular case. As I was reviewing this, and I remember something that happened, you know, you go into some, if you have been in an organization sometime, people are so much afraid, and then they act and they pretend, and they don't tell you the truth, which is a bad thing to have in an organization where you have people that you can count on. You should count on them to tell you the truth, even when you don't want to hear it. But you should depend on them to tell you the truth. So as I was reading this, going through my notes, I remember an incident that happened many years ago when I was in the university. We had the meeting of the heads and the deans and all that. Well, my colleagues, what they normally would do is they would all sit there and they won't say a word. Everything the big man says is okay. And I wouldn't do that because I believe it's contrary to being truthful. So one day, we're having a meeting and the phone rang and the big boss went out. And they all started talking about what should do, what this place, which. So when the man came in and he started going back and everyone was quiet, I got up, I said, "Now, you say this, you say that, we say that. When this man went away, why are you all backing away?" Boy, I mean, if they had a weapon, they would have shot me that day. Because what I did was just expose them, their hypocrisy. And I believe that if you have people who you count on and you have appointed them as leaders for you, they should tell you the truth. Otherwise, why do you have them? Now, you may not like what they tell you, you may not use it, but they should at least, they owe you to their conscience to do so. So this is what Peter, as far as we know here, that's the issue. As far as Paul is concerned, he wasn't going to sugarcoat it. He's going to tell it the way it is. By doing so, he has exposed that Peter himself was now playing in order to please these people from Jerusalem. And so, as we would say, he just had blown his cover. So now these people will know the truth. That even though he is now acting like that wasn't the case, that he has been eating and associating with them. Now, having stated the above two facts, Paul now comes to the heart of his rebuke of the apostle in the last expression of verse 14, where he says, "How is it then that you force the Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Now, a more literal rendering is something like this: "How are you compelling the Gentiles to live as a Jew, or we can say to live according to Jewish religious regulations?" This is because of the Greek word used for to force here. It's a word that means to compel or to threaten someone that if you don't do this, I'll do this to you. This kind of thing. Or sometimes you can threaten people or compel them to do something by persuasion. That's probably the better one. You persuade people by explaining why they should take certain action or why they should not. Eventually, this word weaken its meaning from the Greek original usage to simply mean to urge someone strongly to do something for you. Now, the expression where it's follow Jewish customs also comes from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, again, the hapax legomenon. Because of this, this word always means either to live as a Jew or to live according to the Jewish religious regulations. So this is what Paul was dealing with here. So the Apostle Paul, they now really elaborate on how Peter was compelling the Gentiles to live as a Jew. But Peter's action helps us to understand what Paul means in this particular passage. The charge is that Peter was compelling the Gentiles to submit to the dietary laws of the Old Testament in spite of the clear instruction from the church council in Jerusalem that they should not. Peter might have also implied that the Gentiles must be circumcised, for we believe that these two areas will cause Peter to have problem with the Jews who came from Jerusalem. So to appease them, Peter withdrew his association with those who were not circumcised. Now, in taking sides with the Jews from Jerusalem, Peter is actually telling the Gentile Christians to conform to the Jewish rituals before he can have further fellowship with them. Now, it is the implication of the action of Peter that Paul implies as compelling the Gentiles to live like the Jews. Now, this incident that we're considering, or that Paul reported, was not a grab for power, as some try to say. Instead, the apostle did what was right to preserve the unity of the body of Christ, or the church of Christ. So it is wrong to criticize the apostle for any reason. Paul's action indeed revealed that he was not subordinate to any of the apostles, but that he was obedient to the heavenly revelation that he received from Jesus Christ, who appointed him to the Gentiles. Now, it is true that Paul used this particular incident to defend the gospel that he preached and his apostolic authority. Nevertheless, there are certain principles or lessons that come, or that we should learn from the incident that the apostle Paul narrated in these four verses, so to say. So let's look at some of the principles. First, we should never allow anyone to cause us to ever abandon truth or fellowship with our fellow believers. We must never allow anyone to pressure or cause us to do that. Believers must never allow themselves to be dragged into any kind of enmity or any kind of cause that unbelievers have among themselves. Now, I think that's something that a lot of time most Christians don't recognize, that they are not of the same ilk as unbelievers. For you see, we have an example. In the time of our Lord, there was a conflict between Jews and Samaritans, but our Lord did not get involved in that dispute as to keep him from giving the gospel to the Samaritans so that they will be saved. And I'm referring to the incident recorded in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. John, chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. The Samaritan woman said to him, of course, his disciples were all, when they came back, they were shocked with what we're going to say here. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? We have nothing in common." That's really what he's saying. Then he said, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you will have asked him and he will have given you living water." In other words, our Lord ignored the remark, the thinking, the attitude. You know, there is something between Jews and Samaritans that almost like a caste system, but not quite in the same way. But it was really more of an ethnic thing, because the Jews didn't really like the Samaritans, because there were people brought in from outside to occupy their land when they went into exile. The Assyrian king brought them in there. So they lived there while most of them were out. So being that, some of them assimilated into the Jewish religion, and, you know, mixed with a few of the Jews. So some people think they are half Jews and half Gentiles and something like that. But nevertheless, the Jews just don't like them, at least in the time of Christ. So this woman made an issue of this. And look at what our Lord did. He carefully didn't even respond to it. Now, it is fair, though, to say that there is perhaps no nation in this planet without internal conflict based on one thing or the other. But Christians must live above that conflict, wherever it happened to be. Now, while unbelievers segregate themselves based on these conflicts, believers should associate with each other regardless of what the conflict that exists between different groups of people in that nation. For you see, Christians form a unique group because of the common bond between them in Christ. And I've shown you many times when we studied some of these things in detail how so many Christians are suffering because they ignore what this principle that we're dealing with. And they don't know what is their problem. They're running here and there, sick all the time. They don't realize that it's because some of it comes from this kind of thinking that they have. I'm certain, though, that there is no more personal testimony to the unbelieving world as that type of the action that believers of all walks of life unite together. When Christians join in whatever conflict that happened to be in their nation and where they live, they immediately neutralize their impact on that nation. Now, you can say all you want, you can talk about Christ all you want. If by your conduct as a believer, you join in any kind of national conflict that has nothing to do with the spiritual life, you have neutralized your testimony to the unbeliever, and you may try to tell them about Christ, they won't listen to you. And this is why no believer can afford to go that route. Second, there is a difference between theory and practice, something that they wrong. Well, that's obvious, yes. This is a simple truth, but one that we must always need to be reminded. Now, Peter's action confirms that there is a difference between the theory and the action of the life of a Christian. We may know a particular truth, but to apply it, we can stand different animals, as we say. Peter has known the truth that there is no difference between him and his fellow Gentile believers. But somehow, he managed to fall back to that thinking that says that Jews are different from Gentiles. Now, that's something that he should have been fighting all his spiritual life. And you do those things by using truth. So, here is the apostle. He knew the truth, but in practice, he didn't live by it. Third, true changes in history are generally the work of one courageous individual. True changes in history are generally the work of one courageous individual, as we're studying here with the Apostle Paul. It was the courageous act on the part of the Apostle Paul that helped to maintain the unity of the church. For had the Apostle not acted the manner in which he did, the Church of Christ might have been split along ethnic background. But because of the action of the apostle, it becomes clear that it is wrong for local congregation or churches to segregate themselves based on their ethnicity. This is contrary to what the apostle fought in here. Again, we cannot afford to keep quiet when we see anything that will cause division among Christians or bring about something that will cause the name of Christ to be ridiculed. That means that when we find our fellow Christians walking in the direction of errors that will affect the unity of the Christian church, we need to point out their errors to them, just as Paul did with Peter. But we must do so in the spirit of humility and love. Fourth, one way to avoid sharing in a person's guilt is to repudiate the person's conduct in front of him. Disassociate yourself from that conduct that you don't approve. Don't stay there and close your mouth, but otherwise you may share in his guilt or in her guilt. Repudiate it. Now, the Apostle Paul is not the only one that did this. This truth is really also illustrated for us in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. Leviticus 19, verse 17, raised in the NIV. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. Guilt by association. When a person receives a rebuke, there is a tendency, of course, to be defensive or even antagonistic towards the individual that rebukes him. However, if we are the right, if we have the right spiritual condition, we should be grateful of the rebuke of a matured believer. We should be very grateful for that. In fact, we should exhibit the attitude of the psalmist that we read in Psalms 141, verse 5. Psalm 141, verse 5. Psalms 141, verse 5. All I'm saying is, if you can find a believer who loves you to rebuke you when you're going wrong, don't get angry with him. If anything, appreciate him. That's what it's all about here. Verse 5 says, Psalms 141 says, let a righteous man strike me. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. How about that? Just think about it. Well, but that's being figurative, of course. It didn't say slap him around. But he just, all he's saying is that it is good if a righteous man, a mature believer, a fellow believer, could tell you the truth. And so he explains this by the parallel. He says, let him rebuke me. Now look at why he describes that rebuke. He says, it is oil on my head. Something very pleasant. Something soothing. Something useful. My head will not refuse it. Now that is the test of our spiritual life. If we are rebuked, do we stick out our tongue and, you know, get angry? Or do we just act and understand that this person must love us? Otherwise, they wouldn't do what they're doing. He said, yet my prayer is ever against the deeds of the evildoers. Now, although the apostle did not reveal possible Paul did not reveal Peter's action, we have to assume that Peter did not react negatively or violently, but willingly accepted the rebuke and stopped his misconduct. Now, he accepted that he was wrong, and therefore that the Apostle Paul did not, because of that, did not report Peter's reaction here. Now, certainly, Peter must have had some good thoughts of Paul, since later on, he advised Christians to pay close attention to what the apostle teaches. And I'm referring to his statement in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 of the things that I'm really pushing to is for us to begin to see the spirit by which the early Christians function. You know, there were not people who were wearing their feelings on their sleeves, so that you say one thing to them, they read 28 meanings into it. These were Christians who understood that it was more important to be in fellowship with the Spirit than any other thing. But apparently, this thinking is almost but disappeared among us, the modern Christians. Verse 15 of 2 Peter 3 says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. See, he didn't forget the rebuke. He realized that Paul was actually gifted by the Lord and that he stood his ground. And that is why he can always refer people, go read what Paul says, because he knows what he's talking about. Now, the point is that we should not get upset when our fellow believer corrects us. It is a sign of love to another believer that his failure that might affect him and the local church is being pointed out to him. So this is, should be our attitude. Take it in stride and thank the believer and go away and not get angry with him or her. Fifth, a stand on truth should cause a person to be courageous. Now, it is always better to stand on truth than to follow the majority who does not stand on truth. The Apostle Paul stood alone in truth, so he was courageous so as to rebuke even Peter, who was an apostle before him. Certainly, Paul could have become apprehensive or timid by thinking of the implication of him standing up against Peter, who was, after all, an apostle before him. But because he was standing on the truth, it did not matter that Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ before him. Therefore, he rebuked Peter for his inconsistency in the spiritual life. So we should realize that just because we have been Christians for a long time does not mean that we will not fail in the spiritual life, or that we will not act in ways that might damage the unity of the Christian faith or Christians in a local congregation. Therefore, we should pay close attention that we do not allow arrogance that says that we have been Christian for such a long time. Why will he or she tell me this? We will not, should not allow that to keep us from being corrected. So here, the apostle had laid out something that the early Christians were quite aware of, but it's almost disappeared. And you and I must come back and claim the truth and stand on truth and recognize, as I have always said, it is always lonely when you stand in truth. But if you do, you're not standing alone, because you have the backing of the throne of grace behind you. Our Father, we thank you for the study of this word. We pray for the God, the Holy Spirit, to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.